Welcome to the Feast Podcast from St Peter's Church in Greenhill, an Anglican church part of the Diocese of Sheffield. At St Peter's Church, we value seeking with passion, and we encourage the search for truth and purpose. Feast is one of our main ways that we live out this value, and is one of our key discipleship tools. If the church were a shop, then Feast is very much the staff room, where we are fed, refreshed, and encouraged to take stock. It is an opportunity for us as disciples together to test, challenge, and ultimately strengthen our faith in a safe environment. It is also a place where the deep and more academic theology is done. Feast is based on the passage in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, where St. Peter is praying and receives a vision of a sheet descending from heaven. On it are all the unclean foods, and a voice from heaven calls out to him and says, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." Peter refuses, "I've never eaten these things from my youth." God says, "Do not call unclean what I call clean." This is a moment of growth and revelation for Peter as he discovers a new aspect of God that had been previously hidden from him. Using that same threefold command of God, we want to put ourselves into a posture where we can expand our vision and understanding of God. So we begin with "get up," or "arise, awake, become alert." This first stage is about bringing a topic or theme into the forefront of our mind to investigate it, to make conscious and intentional something we have taken for granted or assumed. During this stage, we explore what Scripture says about something and to reflect on how the Christians throughout history have understood it. And then we move into "kill," or "sacrifice, allow to die." This stage is an opportunity to offer back to God our assumptions, our beliefs, our practices, and to say, "If this is not helpful, God, if this, like the dietary laws for Peter, are hindering my understanding of you, please take it away from me." Each person has a chance to articulate some doubt or concern arising from that first stage. Finally, we enter the third stage, "eat," or "feast." This is a place where we can take in. We share food together and listen to God through our brothers and sisters to help one another to chew over what's being shared. Feast is not primarily about what we think or end up thinking, but it's actually about knowing why we think what we think. This means we can still disagree about our different conclusions, but we can still discuss our process of getting there. It also enables us to build a more solid and systematic theology, a coherent understanding of who God is and how he interacts with his world. So we hope you enjoy. So God, as we come into your presence to explore the person of the Holy Spirit, we invite that Holy Spirit amongst us to come and fill us, Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom. Come and be our advocate. Point us to Jesus. Reveal yourself. Bind us together in peace by that Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since February, we have been at Feast gathering together sort of the necessary building blocks to approach what has to be the pinnacle, the greatest mystery of the Christian faith, and that is the Trinity. I hope this isn't too crude, but I always see the doctrine of the Trinity as the closest thing we'll get to seeing God naked. It's fundamental. It's at the very heart of who God is. Theology is about discovering how to speak about God, and the Trinity is ultimately what's who God is. And so we've been sort of building up and beginning to explore that by having the different persons of that Trinity, Father, Son, and now Holy Spirit tonight. And part of the last few months, I'm sure for those of you who've travelled alongside Feast, have become
I guess, more and more frustrated. And that's right and proper, because a lot of what we've been doing is actually philosophy. Because the difficulty with talking about God is that words will never be enough to explain him. Because he is infinite and words are finite, words sort of cage stuff in and God can't be caged in, we'll always have that tension of words. We try to explain these concepts that we feel and we sort of try and understand in our heads, but they never quite work. So it gets really frustrating, because it gets very, very pernickety about words, and new words are created in order to try and capture this mystery. But we have this tension of being both sort of going, oh, we can't talk about God because we don't have words that will explain him and fully, therefore we shouldn't bother. But then we also have a deep desire within us as human beings to draw close to God and to know him. So there's this tension which we find ourselves in when we do theology. And that's right and proper. So if you felt frustrated and felt sort of torn in it, join the club. Someone asked me why I like theology, why I do theology. And I explained it like a jigsaw. There's something in me, my personality or whatever, that gets a sort of physical thrill from putting a jigsaw piece in place. It's really satisfying. I really love it. And theology gives me exactly the same thrill. So theology for me is like doing an infinite jigsaw. And like an infinite jigsaw, if you look up and kind of try to assess, after putting a piece in, look up and go, how much more of this jigsaw have I got to do? And it's infinite. You could be overwhelmed and going, oh, I'm never going to get to the end of this. Oh, why bother? You know, and that would cause you, like any big jigsaw, and you kind of go overwhelmed with it. You want to go, oh, I give up. I give up on doing this jigsaw. But then out of the corner of your eye, I don't know if you've ever done jigsaws and you're a fan of them like I am, but when I pull away from a jigsaw and I'm about to give up, I'll catch out the corner of my eye one piece, which I'll go, oh, but I do know where that piece goes. So I'm just going to put that in there. Oh, yes, that's very satisfying. But no, I'm going to stop now. Theology does the same thing. When I kind of go, oh, I give up on trying to do it because it's never going to happen because it's infinite and I'm never going to come to the end of it. Then God will just, out the corner of my eye, catch me with a piece. Like, I'll be reading scripture and then something will just kind of click into place. I'll go, oh, that fits with that thing. Oh, and then I'll go back. So I suggest with theology, you keep with the small and the local and just kind of finish the shape that fits in. And then just gradually it'll get bigger and bigger and bigger. Don't worry about the stuff that you don't know. Just focus on what's the next step, because it's with that way that you build up bigger and bigger pictures of God. And then you can sort of lift your head slightly and go, hey, I've got this shape that I can understand. So that's what theology is. So what we've been doing before facing up to that great and glorious mystery of the Trinity has been gathering these pieces which are going to help us fit lots of stuff together. So tonight is going to be sort of a summary, as well as filling in some blanks with the Spirit, Holy Spirit. But it is a sort of running up to the Trinity, which is next month. So let's begin with the Holy Spirit. Since February, one of the main questions that we have sort of been skirting around and asking is, what does it mean to be divine? What is the essence of divinity? What does it mean for God to be God? What do we mean by that? And the reason we've been asking that is because each of the members of the Trinity need to have divinity to be part of Godhead. So we talked a bit about that in creation. We talked very much about it when we came to Jesus, and we will be talking about it tonight with the Holy Spirit. And in asking what do we mean by divinity, we're sort of also asking, what separates divinity from humanity? You know, how are those two things distinct? When we talked about creation, we pinpointed one very key and significant distinction between divinity and not just humanity, but all of creation. And that is, God, the divine, is the only being that doesn't have a beginning, and therefore is truly eternal. And I'm using the word eternal in comparison with infinite. I'm choosing to use those two terms as separate. Eternal, in my understanding, is no beginning, no end. Okay? And God is the only eternal thing. Well, he's not a thing, he's a being. The only eternal being. There are lots and lots of other things which are infinite, i.e. have been created, but will go on forever. And so when we talk about eternal life going on forever, we're actually technically talking about infinite life, i.e. going on forever, but we have a beginning. There was a time when we weren't. God is the only thing that hasn't had got a beginning. Having said that that was sort of the main thing, there are other distinctions, but not as many distinctions as we might think. So when we talked about Jesus in the incarnation, we talked about his humanity, many of us automatically think of, I'm proposing, that many of us think of humanity as sort of the complete opposite of divinity. So God is the perfect being, and his being is perfect. Humanity, our very nature is imperfection. God is ultimate good. Humanity is ultimately not good. Or, you know, that when we fail, that's when we tend to go, oh, but I'm only human. You know, we sort of see humanity as the failure, rather than actually saying, well, maybe humanity isn't meant to be, maybe we're not meant to be defined by our failures. Maybe that's not a definition that we should have. And we sort of got to that point at the end of our incarnation conversation about how did Jesus have humanity before he took on flesh? When we look at Jesus, we don't just see God. So if we were to ask, what's God like? We as Christians, I hope, would be able to say, we look at Jesus. I think we can also answer the same thing when someone asks us, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? Look at Jesus. Because Jesus is the most fully human, and therefore we are not fully human. That actually we lack some humanity, and that Jesus is trying to help us to become more human. So we've been wrestling a bit with that. So in what way is Jesus distinct from God the Father? How do we know? We sort of began to explore that in the incarnation session and the atonement session. We've obviously got lots more to discuss about that into the future. Tonight we're going to be asking, how is the Holy Spirit distinct from the Father and the Son, if indeed the Holy Spirit is distinct from them, and how do we know? So that's the sort of questions we're going to be answering tonight. The Nicene Creed mentions the Holy Spirit twice. Once on its own in terms of we believe in the Holy Spirit, but also just before that, the Holy Spirit is mentioned as we discuss what we believe about Jesus. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Interesting phrase that. He was incarnate from the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like out of the Holy Spirit Jesus came. That's important when we go to believing in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, and who has spoken through the prophets. Slight side point here. When we talked about the church back in November, December time, I can't remember when we did that, I mentioned something. We went through the creeds and the development of the creeds. And I mentioned something called the Filioque controversy. Filioque meaning, in Latin, meaning "and the son." And this is where a big division came in the church, called the Great Schism, between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. It's at that point, they sort of said it was about this statement, this controversy about the creeds. But as I'll show you in just a moment, it was actually about politics. The Filioque controversy said, the Eastern Church said, the Holy Spirit did not proceed from the Son. We shouldn't have that. And the Latin Church said that we could say that. In my humble opinion, I think we've kind of solved it in that the Vatican said it's a translation issue. In the Greek, proceeding from means to be originating from the Son. But in Latin, it means just to move forward from. And that means Jesus did send the Spirit. He breathed on his disciples and gave them the Spirit. That the Spirit was sent by the Father and was sent by the Son. In different contexts, that was said. So that's a bit of a side point. But that's there if anyone ever talks to you about the Filioque controversy. So the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit, as a phrase, Kodesh Ruach, is mentioned three times, the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned twice in Isaiah 63, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, and therefore God became their enemy. He himself fought against them. Then they remembered the days of old of Moses, his servant. Where is the one who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is the one who put within them his Holy Spirit? So Holy Spirit there. And then in Psalm 51:11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Those are the only time that Holy Spirit comes up in the Old Testament. But we know that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we don't always put holy beforehand. We talk about the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord, and that sort of means the same thing to us. We sort of begin to talk about it in those terms. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, in different forms, Ruach Elohim in different grammatical ways, happens 40 times. There they all are. You are free to search them out and look them up. The vast majority, i.e. all of them except for three, is the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of God being described as coming upon certain people for certain jobs. That's the majority, as I said, minus three occasions. They're all about the Spirit of God came upon this person and gave them abilities to do X, Y, or Z. Those people are Joseph, Bezalel, Micah, Isaiah, Balaam, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Samuel, Saul, the messengers of Saul, David, Ezekiel, Azariah, Amaseah, and Zechariah. If you look at those names, some of them will be familiar to you. Obviously, the Spirit of God fell on most of the prophets for the job of prophecy. Then there were kings that were anointed by the Spirit of God to lead the people. Joseph was, the Spirit of God came upon Joseph in order for him to discern God's will and to lead God's people. And there was also the Spirit of God came upon Bezalel particularly to do art and craft, to build the Ark of the Covenant and the Tent of Meeting. So outside of that, the other three examples, famously, I'm sure you'll have jumped to this, the Spirit of God moving over the waters in creation. In some translation, it's the wind of God, but it is Ruach Elohim, the Spirit, the breath, the wind of God is hovering over. Interestingly, another thing that I always automatically think of, and when someone says to me, oh, where is the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, I always talk about God breathing his Spirit into us. When he creates man, he breathes into the nostrils and gives us life. But that is not Ruach. That's Neshama. It's Neshama. And so we need to be pausing slightly. As with all of the Old Testament, I should have said this at the beginning, really. As with all of the Old Testament, is we need to be careful about what I might describe colonizing the Old Testament, i.e. stepping into this landscape and arrogantly telling Jewish people how to interpret the text. I think we need to be sensitive and cautious about that, because they have, as a people, clearly inhabited that landscape far more than we Gentiles have. So we do need to be careful about that. And I hope that every time that I talk about the Spirit of God and how it's used in the Old Testament, we will just be cautious about saying, oh, that's the Holy Spirit as we understand it, because the Jewish people don't see it, and they've got perfect right and actually interpretation to do that, to say that. So we need to be careful about how we talk about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. Anyway, the other times that the Spirit of God is mentioned is in Job. Again, interestingly, about giving life and breath. But there they are, Job 27 and Job 33. Far more significantly, above the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God, is this sort of sense of the Spirit or His Spirit when we're talking about God. Or my Spirit, God talking about my Spirit. This happened, this what I've called personification of the Spirit doing things and sort of giving the impression that he's a new person. It happens about 47 times. It's very difficult to judge what was intended in the Old Testament. There they all are, all 47 of them. The ambiguity and the question comes when we appreciate that Ruach also describes human spirit and also evil spirits. And Hebrew philosophy and theology, God is not unique in having a spirit which, in the language, is sort of, as I said, personified, i.e. given characteristics. That human spirits do stuff, and it's very, very unsure as to what is meant when a human spirit does something. Does that mean that the human that it's attached to doesn't do anything? We're talking here essentially about a difference between body and soul, and it gets very, very messy and not quite clear. So just, again, be cautious about it. Here's just, again, a brief side point, something that I discovered. There are these four times when an evil spirit from God, an evil spirit of God, is given. And I just kind of, I've not done any interpretation or any sort of study on it, but I suddenly went, that's a bit odd. Mainly in Samuel, Saul receives an evil spirit from God. And I don't know what to think about that, and I haven't, as I said, I haven't looked it up. I haven't preached on it, so I don't need to. But there it is. The New Testament. The Holy Spirit, you can immediately, in the Old Testament, three times. In the New Testament, 88 times. Suddenly it becomes a thing. The Holy Spirit becomes a phrase. And it's understandable that that's happened. What's clear when you read the New Testament is the Holy Spirit becomes the name for the Spirit. I could talk to Grace here as the daughter of Sarah. I could talk to, and that would be who she is, the daughter of Sarah. The daughter of Sarah. I could talk. But actually, it's better to give her a name, because she is not just the daughter of Sarah. She is a separate person. And the Holy Spirit becomes the name that we give to this person. It's not just the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? So the Holy Spirit is going to be used as a name, and therefore is used more than three times, 88 times. Hagios Pneuma, for those of you who like the words. There are the verses that you'll find it in on lots of occasions, obviously more than once in a verse. That's Holy Spirit. Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Lord is still used, but as you see, a lot less because of that naming of it as a not just in relationship to God, but as a separate being, 20 times. And then, you'll notice there, and yes, I have been through all of them, personified pneuma of God, i.e. the Spirit of God, that when the Spirit, His Spirit, my Spirit is used, is 151 times, where it is sort of separated out. All of the other times when pneuma is mentioned, it's either an evil spirit or a spirit of a person. That continues on from the Old Testament. James, chapter 2, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without work is also dead. This is, historically, this is the first written account of the spirit being used by Christians, because James was the first letter that was published and written. So we've got here the mention of pneuma. It's the earliest version of pneuma in the New Testament. Be careful, however, because as with Ruach, so with pneuma, the spirit also sort of means soul. So here in this translation and in many Bibles, the pneuma here is not capitalized, so it's then not personified. It's not the person. It's kind of talking about spirit, like evil spirits. You know, it's just spirit. But because it's got the beforehand, you sort of go, well, yeah, without God's spirit, are we dead? We could say that. I don't know if that's what James is saying, but it is there as the first example of pneuma, so I thought I'd share it. A few years later, can't quite remember how many years, but it's like two or three, 1 Thessalonians is written, and early on in the in that letter, Paul writes this: For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of the persecutions you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Asia. So those are just early some examples. As I said, James, unsure, Thessalonians, quite clear. The Holy Spirit is this thing which is moving and doing stuff. So we should begin to think about, you know, is it a unique person or is it still just an extension of God? Is it a separate person or is it an extension? That's the sort of question we're asking ourselves as we move through the New Testament. So here are some examples, not all of them, some examples which are of interest that shows that the Holy Spirit is a separate person from God, however that is possible, and separate from Jesus as well. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is doing something. The Spirit of God searches everything. So the Spirit is active, is doing something, and is doing something separate from God, because the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So the Spirit is searching the depths of God. That seems pretty clear. However, then the analogy, Paul uses the analogy of the human spirit searching out human beings and understanding humans. So suddenly, we're getting a bit muddled, but there's something there, not quite sure what is being said. However, second letter, Paul finishes 2 Corinthians by saying, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, be with all of you. This is the first, historically, this is the first explicit Trinitarian statement where each of the persons are separated out, that Jesus is mentioned as doing something, i.e. in this tense, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, we presume that means the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense of which, we've got these three separate beings here that we're working with. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Not God, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. The Spirit intercedes. Okay? That's not clear until you ask the question, who is he interceding between? Well, clearly us and God. So God is a being, we are a being, we are clearly distinct, we've established that, and the Spirit intercedes, goes between the two, therefore he needs to be separate. Interestingly, Acts of the Apostles, on three occasions, the Spirit speaks, and it's very clear not the Lord speaks through his Spirit or anything like that, but the Spirit says. So, chapter 8, then the Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join it. Chapter 10. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, look, three men are searching for you. And finally, 13. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The Spirit has a personality and a voice that is not ascribed to God. The Spirit is speaking. An interesting one about relationship. We've had Spirit of God, and we presume, again, God, whenever God is mentioned, it's sort of the Father. But in Acts 16, we have this very interesting and unique phrase. When they had come opposite Mysia, this is Luke and Paul and Barnabas, when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So what does it mean, the Spirit of Jesus? I mean, obviously, we then suddenly go, the Spirit is sort of related to Jesus specifically, not God in an entity, but to Jesus specifically. Is this like our human spirit, that Jesus being human also had a human spirit? Is that what it's talking about? But it's an interesting phrase, and it's unique in Acts 16. And then some more pretty obvious ones which we couldn't pass up on the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19, finishing of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there is a proclamation there that there are these three separate persons that we are to baptize people in the name of. So there's that Trinitarian bit. John, particularly Jesus's final dialogue with his disciples at the Last Supper, talks a lot about the Spirit. Hence why in this season of Easter and running up to Pentecost, we'll have quite a lot of John's Gospel, because Jesus is predicting and talking about the Holy Spirit. Here are just two examples. John 14:26, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit, like Jesus, is being sent by the Father as a separate being, because Jesus is a separate being, so we presume that it's likewise the Holy Spirit is a separate being, and the Spirit does these activities, distinct from Jesus and God the Father. And then John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Who is he hearing from? He's hearing from a separate voice, the Father. Just as Jesus hears the Father's voice, so the Spirit hears the Father's voice. So just as Jesus is separate from God the Father, the Spirit is separate from God the Father. That's where we suddenly get this sense of the Holy Spirit being a separate being, but he's very clearly always been around. He was there in creation and has been moving. And we suddenly see this uncreated Spirit that must always have been part of who God is, and therefore he has divinity. We can't do the Holy Spirit without talking about Pentecost. So Acts 2, we'll only do verses 1 to 4 and then 16 to 18. Familiar passage. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound of like a rush of a violent wind. Ruach, wind. Obviously it's in Greek, but the imagery is there. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. The Spirit is giving them ability, not God giving them ability. Later on, this is what was spoken. This is Peter speaking to the crowd. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. This is about the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. The children of God, the Israelites, as predicted in and prophesied in Joel, will then be able to, what's called, prophesy. Joel goes on, as does Peter, about seeing portents in heaven. God will show, will open the eyes of his children, of the people who receive the Holy Spirit, to see what God is doing, because that is what prophecy is seeing what God is doing in the here and now, being able to have a sense of the divine amidst creation. So we all see natural things. We all see created things. But there is a reality which is more transcendent, which is beyond, which is where God works. And the spiritual realm, heavenly realms, however we want to talk about it. And the Holy Spirit is going to lift these human beings to not just see the physical, but to see the spiritual as well. That's what prophecy is. And that is what the Holy Spirit is doing. It's bringing us into the presence of the divine, to be able to see the divine. So humanity suddenly being united with the divine. It's amazing, an amazing thing to suddenly try to comprehend. If we compare that prophecy of Joel that Peter mentioned at Pentecost with those many, many examples of the Spirit of God coming on particular people for particular tasks, now it seems that in this new age, the Holy Spirit is being poured out so that all people can do these tasks and are equipped and activated by the Spirit. So suddenly it's not just, oh, this one person is going to have it. The rest of you, you don't have the Spirit, but this person does have the Spirit. Now, everyone is available because it's going poured out to all flesh. It's available to all people. And when we open ourselves to that Spirit, we suddenly get drawn into the being of God and the activity of God, which is amazing. So that leads us to reflect on spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12. I could have used Romans 12 as well in Ephesians 4, but Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 talk about activities and ministries, but they don't mention the Holy Spirit. Romans 12 briefly kind of talks about gifts, and so therefore we automatically jump to spiritual gifts, and I'm pretty sure that's what he means, but he doesn't actually mention the Holy Spirit, so I've sort of limited it to 1 Corinthians 12. I hope you don't mind. Verses 4 to 7 and then verse 11. Paul writes, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit," singular, "the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Then he goes on and lists a few activities and services that are activated by the Spirit. And then concludes, "All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses." First thing to say, he uses this sort of poetic rhetoric, where he goes, variety of gifts, same Spirit. Variety of services, same Lord. Variety of activity, same God. What he's trying to say is, gifts, services, and activities are the same thing. And if those variety of this, then the Spirit, the Lord, the God, are meaning the same thing. I can use these different languages, but it means the same thing. So there we see Paul trying to persuade the Spirit being the Lord and being God at the same time. So the divinity of the Holy Spirit is coming out. The next thing I want to say, it's a bit of a soapbox for me. It's a bit of a bugbear. I am often frustrated when other Christians talk about spiritual gift or go through it and talk about it. The reason I get frustrated is because of the ease with which the conversation gets focused on the gifts. And we begin to talk about the gifts as possessions that we can have. So we end up reflecting on it and we sort of go, oh, of course, we don't mean this. Identity thing, that gifts become an identity. I have got the spiritual gift of whatever it is. And it becomes an identity thing rather than what I think Paul is actually trying to push home, which is that the Spirit is going to give you ability to do the task that God is going to call you to do. We shouldn't, therefore, start to say to God or to other people, God isn't calling me to this. God couldn't call me this because I've got this spiritual gift. God can do whatever he likes. He can call you to do whatever you like. And the point is not to say, no, I can't do that because you've not given me the spiritual gift. The point is to say, yeah, I can do that because God can give me any spiritual gift he likes in order to equip me to do it. I've summed up my bugbear about it in these lines. I hope it makes sense. The gifts are given to enable the service and activity to happen. You cannot have the gift without participating in the service and the activity. It's exactly the same nonsense if you say, oh, I'm going to go and do this act of God without the Spirit equipping me. It's the same sort of nonsense. So I don't think we can have a sort of dormant gift of the Spirit. I think the gift of the Spirit turns up and is activated when we step into the service and the activity, because the most important bit that Paul wants to say is go and do stuff. Don't just sit there in your nice ivory tower going, oh, look at me, I've got the gift of healing. When you're not going to heal anyone. When you step up to heal someone, you will quite rightly say, I can't heal this person, but God is calling you to do it. So you step into that activity and God will give you the gift of healing in order to do it. The divorcing of gifts and service, this sense of God has given me a spiritual gift and at some point he might then call me to use it, it makes it out like it's an identity thing, that it's about our being. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. I think Paul is trying to emphasize to say, you have got a calling, go and do it. And you go, how? I'm empty-handed. And he goes, too right you are. Go and do it, step out, and when you step out, the gift will come. Trust. It's difficult to trust, and I think that's why we sort of fudge it and say, oh, find out what spiritual gift you're being given. I'm going to go, I'm not interested in that, because I think God can give me any spiritual gift he chooses. What he's more interested in going is, what service is God calling you to do? And then when you get there, you'll go, in this instance, I need the gift of this. And God goes, great, here it is. You're going to do it. I'll activate you. I'll enable you. I'll give you divine power to do it. So I always want to try and get us focusing on the activity and the service, trusting that God will give the gifts that will activate it. I think I've gone on long enough about that. You can tell I'm worked up. Again, bear in mind, the Spirit of God fell in the Old Testament on particular people because they were given a particular task. They said, I can't do that. And God said, my Spirit of God came upon them and they were able to do that task that they were called to do. In this instance, all people are being able. You know, if you're in the Spirit, God is calling all of us to acts of service. By his Spirit, he's calling us and he will activate those and gift us with the spiritual gifts. Also note, the Spirit chooses. The Spirit has a will. The Spirit can opt. Not God through the Spirit as an individual. To finish off with, Spirit at work before Pentecost. I think we can, and this is particularly pertinent when we get onto the Trinity, we can particularly kind of begin to divide up history as the time of God the Father, Then at the Incarnation, Jesus turns up, so God the Son suddenly comes into existence. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes into existence. And that's dangerous because then they have got a beginning. And actually, we're trying to compound them all to say, whenever God the Father is present, the Son and the Spirit are present. So where can we see that to remind ourselves not to talk about, oh, and then the Spirit turned up at Pentecost. The Spirit was already present and was already doing stuff. He didn't just turn up and go, hello, welcome, I'm the Holy Spirit. You haven't met me before. He was at work beforehand. So, obviously, Old Testament with the assumed caution that I've given. In Luke, the account of the Incarnation and Jesus' birth, quite familiar, I'm sure. Angel Gabriel saying to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. Holy Spirit is involved in the incarnation of bringing Jesus into human flesh. The Holy Spirit is present at that point. Another time that is obvious in the life of Jesus, and also here we also see an image of the Trinity, is at Jesus' baptism. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, the Son of God coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn open apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. God the Son, God the Spirit, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased, God the Father. Now, as we said in the Incarnation, some people have taken the baptism of Jesus as the moment when Jesus became divine. This is called adoptionism. It's a heresy. Jesus was already God before the baptism. So they say, oh, what's this Spirit? You know, suddenly Jesus gets the Spirit, that before he was empty of the Spirit. That's nonsense. He's fully divine. The Spirit is there as part of who Jesus is. He was never not full of the Spirit. The Spirit descending like a dove. We often think, oh, that's the Spirit coming upon him like the Spirit comes upon other human beings. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's why the Spirit descended. I think the Spirit descended in order to reveal to the people there that there is a Trinity, because God the Father speaks. So the Spirit coming down like a dove, it doesn't say and filled Jesus up. It just said he came down. It's like someone saying, oh, I was talking to Simon and then Ned appeared and came and stood next to him. Well, I didn't enter into him. I just stood next to him. I think that's what it is. It's just this sort of sense of all three of them revealing themselves in this moment, that there's a sense of pure transfiguration, to use that phrase. A recap on the atonement. We're going to go into heavy stuff now and then we'll finish. This is from Vernon White. I'm going to read it and I'm going to break it up and talk it through so that we're really aware of why I shared it last month and why I'm sharing it now. So Vernon White says this: God in Jesus consistently and perfectly did the very thing which must happen in all of us. He died to self and lived to God. That is what it means to be human. And Jesus fulfilled humanity. We don't fulfill humanity. Jesus fills humanity. Jesus does this as an individual human being under the normal conditions of a finite fallen world. He does it under the same conditions that we are asked to do it. Because we could often say, well, yeah, but it's different for us. Jesus came in human flesh to say, it's not different. You can also do this. Jesus learnt faith as a fragile mortal. Having done this, having achieved full humanity and done everything that is asked of humanity, or everything that's asked of us, Jesus did it under the same conditions. Having done that as an individual, his Spirit can relate that achievement to every other individual. The Holy Spirit is the thing which enabled Jesus to achieve full humanity. We are given that same Spirit to achieve full humanity. Because the Spirit of Christ, which is in and with us, is experienced Spirit, i.e. that Spirit has experienced being in a human being and fulfilling humanity and doing everything that is asked of humanity, because the Spirit has done it once, he can do it again. in each and every one of us. He's experienced spirit of the perfected man, Jesus. The possibility of our ultimate perfection is established. Therefore, we can be perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect, because the Holy Spirit enables us to do it. And we know the Holy Spirit can do it because we saw it in Jesus. Okay? So by faith, we can incorporate ourselves into Jesus so that we can, by his Spirit, overcome temptation, suffering, sin, and even death. In order to deal with sin at every level of our lives, God enters into that level by his Spirit, into the humanity of Christ, and then us. So to cover temptation, suffering, sin, and death, to have a Spirit who is experienced and overcomes them and shows that he can overcome them, he's done it in Jesus, and now he can do it in us. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Final quote. This sort of looks ahead to July when we talk about providence. But it sort of is saying the same thing. It's by a guy called Gregory Boyd. He writes this. Genes, genetics, parenting and spiritual forces do condition who we are. I.e., we are shaped by our biology, by our parenting, by our experiences and even spiritual forces if we believe in them. But for believers whose spirit has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, these conditioning factors, these genetics and parenting and stuff, cannot determine, i.e. doesn't force us to behave in certain ways and be certain people, unless we choose to allow them to. So we can no longer, if we believe in the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit can do, we can no longer say, oh, it's just how I was made, I can't do anything else, I can't fight that anymore, because the Holy Spirit can change those things. Yeah, they're very difficult, and they can quite easily determine, i.e. set us on a track in a certain way, but actually the Holy Spirit can change that. And how many testimonies have we heard where someone who was set on a track and just went, oh, that's how it's going to be, suddenly just changes? The Holy Spirit can do it and can do it with us. We can't blame our genetics and our biology and our parenting and all that sort of stuff about how we turn out, because the Holy Spirit, if we allow him, can change all of that. Again, hallelujah, praise the Lord. So that's where I'm going to finish. I'm going to just throw in this side point, like I threw in the evil spirit of God, just because some of you may come across it or may have been already aware of it. I know that some of you have studied Revelation and you may have come across this passage. I have come across it before, and so I have done a bit of study on it. In Revelation, there are four times when this phrase, seven spirits of God, the seven spirits of God, did things. And you suddenly go, oh, there's seven spirits of God. Does that mean we now believe in nine persons of the whatever it is, Trinity, the nonity, whatever the nine is version of it? Do we believe that? No, we can't believe in that, because clearly Christian faith and John clearly believes in a Trinity. So what does it mean by the seven spirits of God? Holy Spirit is seen to have seven offices or ministries. This is one option of interpretation. I'm not totally bought on this. But in Isaiah 11:2, there are apparently seven offices, but I can count six. They're sort of including the Spirit of the Lord. And then it's the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. But I wouldn't automatically read that and go, oh, there's seven there. I would say there were six. So I'm dubious about whether that's what John means. I'm more convinced that the seven spirits, this is slightly more mythical and mystical, I am aware of that. But the seven spirits are in fact seven distinct spiritual beings, because pneuma, like ruach, is used to talk about evil spirits as entities and beings. So I would say that these seven spirits of God are like seven spiritual beings, like angels. And there are seven angels of God already mentioned elsewhere in Jewish literature. It's not in the canonical scripture, but in a book called 1 Enoch. Enoch talks about these seven angels that watches over creation, some of whom you may have heard of. Michael, Archangel Michael, Gabriel, obviously, in the thing. And then you may have heard of Raphael. The others, I very much doubt they heard, because they're not really mentioned elsewhere in canonical scripture. But they have got particular They are separated out as angels of particular things. And so I would, if I was pushed to interpret what seven spirits of God mean, I would be happy to say, oh, we're talking about the seven angels who watch over, that their seven spirits of God are doing those things, rather than trying to complicate the Holy Spirit as being seven. So that's it. That's the Holy Spirit. I hope that's all sort of helping you to make sense of things. Now you've got some time to write down questions, comments, where you're up to, exciting things, jigsaw pieces perhaps that fell into place, penny-dropping moments. I'll play some music, and then at the end we'll go round and we'll share. So you are going to be listening to a song, Lean On Me by Bill Withers. You have 4:20, because it's quite short. I'll give you 5 minutes essentially. But here's Bill Withers, Lean On Me.
Thank you for listening. Join us next time as we explore the theme of the Trinity.